Brother Lewis.
Let's turn our Bibles this morning to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we're going to go through this passage as far as we can go in the time that we have in a verse-by-verse explanation. This is what you call an expository approach. That is to say, we are just taking it verse-by-verse in an orderly fashion to endeavor to find out what the Lord is telling us in this very important prophetical passage of Scripture. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him. Now in this last phrase, the Apostle Paul is referring to something that he has previously taught the Thessalonian Christians about. Let's turn back to the first letter, the first epistle of Thessalonians. Just turn back about one or two pages in your Bible and you'll find 1 Thessalonians. We're looking at the fourth chapter. What is Paul talking about by our gathering together unto him? In verse 16, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. Now, what event in prophecy are we reading about here? What is this called, this event? The rapture. Well, where do you get the idea of the rapture? Does the word rapture appear in the Bible? No. It never appears in your King James Bible. As a matter of fact, don't be surprised if someday some people come knocking at your door. And there will probably be two of them. And we won't mention who they are, but they want you to see things from their watchtower and observe their witness. They want you to awaken to what they have to say. And if you start talking about the rapture, they will say, oh, well, show us the word rapture in the Bible. Show us the word rapture in your scriptures. And you will say, well, I don't know exactly where it is, but I'm sure it's in there somewhere, unless, of course, you know that the word doesn't appear in the Bible. Well, as a matter of fact, the New Testament was written originally in the Greek language. And in the original Greek, the word which means rapture does occur. Let me point it out to you. As you look at verse 17, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up. Now the Greek word that is translated caught up is harpazo. And it means just a little bit more than caught up. It literally means to be caught away forcefully in a state of ecstasy. To be caught away forcefully in a state of ecstasy. That's the Greek word harpazo. And the Latin English word rapture is, as a matter of fact, a direct equivalent. It means exactly the same thing as the word harpazo, to be caught away forcefully in a state of ecstasy. So the Bible does teach the concept of the rapture of the church, or our gathering together unto him. Christ will come with the trumpet sound at the close of the church age. And all the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are the living believers will be caught up in a state of ecstasy, raptured. We'll be caught up, translated out of this world, as we read in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, in the twinkling of an eye. Praise the name of the Lord. Did Jesus himself ever refer to the rapture of the church? I believe the answer to that is very definitely yes. If you'll turn your Bible to the 14th chapter of the Gospel of John, let's all turn to that and read about, the first three verses. where Jesus teaches us in this fashion, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me." I'll wait just a moment. I hear pages turning in. I want you to be with me and follow along. It's John's Gospel. That's page 145 in the New Testament. That is, if you happen to have the same kind of Bible I've got. I've got the Cambridge Wide Margin Study Bible. Otherwise, you're just going to have to look for it. John's Gospel, chapter 14. I believe everyone has it now. Let's go on now with verse 2. "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now, whither I go," he says in verse 4, "you know, and the way you know." Now, Jesus is talking about his forthcoming ascension to the Father. He says, "I'm going away." Well, where did Jesus go when he ascended from the Mount of Olives, as we find recorded in the first chapter of Acts? Where did Jesus go? He went into the third heaven. How many heavens are there? Some people say, "Well, I was on cloud 9. I was in the seventh heaven." That's not a Christian concept. That's not a biblical concept. As a matter of fact, that's what we call an occult concept. The Bible teaches that there are three heavens. Do you know what they are? The first heaven is the atmosphere of air around this earth. That's the first heaven, the envelope of air around this earth. The second heaven, that is the stars, the physical universe, all of the heavenly bodies, the stars, the nine planets of our solar system, the sun, the comets, everything that comprises the physical universe, all of the galaxies, the quasi-stars, the black holes, and so on. The third heaven, Paul says, "I know a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, who was caught into the third heaven, and he saw there things that it was not lawful for him to utter." So the third heaven is the very abode of God. And so we find here Jesus saying that he's going to go away and prepare a place for us. Now, where did he go in the ascension? He went to the Father. He went to the third heaven. For the Bible tells us that he is now at the right hand of the Father. He said, "If I go away and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself." Now, that sounds like Paul is saying our gathering together unto him, or we shall be caught up in the twinkling of an eye, or we shall be changed, Corinthians says, in the twinkling of an eye. And Thessalonians says, we shall be caught up together with them in clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So Jesus, yes, indeed, taught the rapture of the church, and this is the passage where it comes through so clearly. "I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there in that place we call the third heaven," that's where we're going immediately when the rapture takes place. We'll travel faster than the speed of light because it will be an instantaneous transferal. God is able to transfer his angels and his beings from one place of the universe to another without any lapse of time whatsoever. And we'll not go into any great details on that, but suffice to say that the scripture shows that this definitely is the truth of the matter. So Paul is saying here then in verse 1, let's turn back to the main scripture, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. Paul is saying, "Now I am appealing to you in the light of what I have already told you about our gathering together unto him. I beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and our gathering together unto him," verse 2, "that you be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit," that is, by any supposed revelation, message in tongues or interpretation, or prophecy. Should you always believe a message in tongues? Not if it contradicts the Word of God. Should you always believe a prophecy? Not if it fails or not if it contradicts the Word of God. Now, that's very clear, friends, that we are to evaluate spiritual gifts. We don't just accept everything. We evaluate everything. Very carefully, we're told to evaluate all spiritual gifts. And of course, the rule of thumb is it in line with the Word of God? That's the very first system of evaluation that we use. And Paul says, now, I've already taught you something, so if anybody gives a message in tongues, interpretation, or prophecy, or any spiritual gift that contradicts what I've already told you, you know it's wrong. Nor by word, that is, by anyone coming along and preaching something to the contrary, nor by letter as from us. Some people were passing around letters in the early church, and because they didn't have much credibility, and because they didn't have any authority, and no one thought too highly of them, and they wanted their ideas to be accepted, they would write these letters and send them out to the churches, and instead of signing their own name, they would sign the name of the Apostle Paul. And Paul says, if you get a letter that seems to be from me, but it contradicts the letter I've already sent you that you know is authoritative and genuine, well, don't believe it. Be not soon shaken in mind, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Now, the Thessalonian Christians were going through terrible persecution. They were being killed for their faith. They were being pressured. They were going through a terrible time of tribulation. They were going through a terrible time of trouble and distress. And they thought that they had misunderstood Paul's teaching about the resurrection and the rapture. And they thought that they were now in the terrible time of tribulation at the end of the age, which is what is meant here by the day of Christ. Well, actually, in the original, it says the day of the Lord. Well, Jesus is the Lord. Christ is the Lord. So it may seem like a small difference. But when you get right down to it, there is some difference, because the terminology, day of the Lord, is a phrase that is used throughout the Bible, Old and New Testament, over 200 times. Well, what is the day of the Lord? It is the tribulation. It is the 7 years time of Jacob's trouble. It is the time of distress. How do I come to that conclusion? Well, let me give you just a sample of the scriptures that deal with the subject of the day of the Lord, because this will give you an idea of the characteristic of the day of Christ or the day of the Lord. In Isaiah, the 13th chapter, don't try to look these up because I'm going to go over them very rapidly. You that are taping can jot down the references and then look them up at your leisure later on. Isaiah, the 13th chapter, verses 9 through 11 and verse 13, the day of the Lord is described as a day of wrath, of anger, and of God's punishment upon the earth. Isaiah 34, verse 1 is the day of God's indignation, and it is the day of the Lord's fury upon the earth. Ezekiel chapter 30, verses 2 and 3, the day of the Lord is the day of the pronouncement of God's woe upon the earth. Joel chapter 1, verse 15, chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, chapter 2, verses 30 through 32, chapter 3, verses 12 through 16 and 18. Glad somebody's taping this. All of these passages in Joel, the day of the Lord, a day when men shall cry, alas, destruction, alarm, thick darkness, the terrible day of the Lord, culminates in the battle of Armageddon. And then Malachi chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, a day when men shall burn as in an oven. Now, the second Peter chapter, which speaks of the day of the Lord, shows that while the day of the Lord always includes the day of wrath, fury, judgment, the outpouring of God's plagues upon the earth, it can extend to include the millennial period following the tribulation. The day of the Lord always starts out with wrath, tribulation, indignation, God's fury being outpoured. But then, as we read in 2 Peter 3, verses 8 through 10, the day of the Lord can extend beyond the 7 years tribulation and can include the millennium. So it becomes the day of wrath, after it is over, becomes the day of his blessing. In Zephaniah 1, verses 14 through 17, a day of the Lord is a day when men shall cry bitterly for the judgments upon the earth. And so on it goes. In Amos 5, 18, Zechariah 12, verses 2, 9, and 10. Zechariah 14, verse 1 through 5, 8 through 9, verse 20. Now remember, I told you there are over 200 references, and I've only given you a tiny sample of the references to the day of the Lord. So the day of the Lord is the day of God's wrath. Will the church go through tribulation? Yes. Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation. What does tribulation mean? Tribulation means trouble. The word tribulation means trouble. Will the church go through the time of Jacob's trouble, the specific 7 years, the day of the Lord? No. The church will not go through that tribulation. Well, how can the church go through tribulation and not go through the tribulation? Well, in this fashion, Jesus spoke of a general tribulation for the church of all ages. He said, in this world, you will have tribulation. The world will hate you. The world will not favor you. You will not be loved by the world, neither will you love the world. You love the people in the world, but you don't love the sin of the world system. And so Jesus said, you will have tribulation in this world. Has everybody in the church suffered tribulation? Well, maybe in some minor degree, everybody's had maybe a little bit of criticism. I don't really call that tribulation, though. Has the church gone through martyrdom in every age? Yes. All the church? No. Have there been times when the church has had favor and has escaped any major persecution or tribulation? Yes, in almost every century. Is the church going through the general tribulation, which has lasted now for 19 centuries? The one that Jesus spoke of when he said, in this world you will have tribulation? Is the church going through that now? Yes, in China, in Russia, in Cuba, in Romania, in many parts of the world. The church is going through the general tribulation, the 19th century tribulation that Jesus talked about 1900 years ago. In this world you will have tribulation. Will the church go into the 70th week of Daniel's prophecy, the time of Jacob's trouble, the 3.5 plus 3.5 years, the 1260 days plus 1260 days, the time times and half a time in the 42 months? No. The church will not go into that tribulation, which is, as we have specified, called the day of the Lord. Now, he's saying to the Thessalonians, I've taught you about the rapture and the fact that we are to escape the wrath that is to come. We won't escape the wrath that's already here in the world, but we will escape the wrath that is to come. Now, people say, oh, well, why should the church in America escape suffering and persecution? That's a very humanistic, non-biblical, rationalistic argument. We may or may not escape persecution. If Jesus tarries, we could have persecution before the rapture, right here in America. You realize that's true, don't you? That there could be oppression of the church. There could be a change of government and a change of our whole way of life, and the church could suffer persecution. Doesn't have to. If we stand against the powers of Satan, we can maintain the liberty of the church. We have the authority to do it if we recognize that fact. Now, if you go around and preach that the church is going to go through trouble, tribulation, you're playing right in the devil's hands. That's right. That pleases the devil. He wants negative faith. He wants you to believe that he's going to win. That's right. The devil wants you to believe that half the Christians in America are going to have their heads cut off for their faith, because that's what he wants to do. He wants to cut your head off. God doesn't want to cut your head off. God doesn't want to cut your head off. The devil wants to cut your head off. The devil wants to martyr you. The devil wants to persecute you. God says, as I pointed out Friday night in the message we brought that evening, that God says we should pray for the leaders of the nation to the end that we will have a tranquil and peaceful era so that the gospel can most favorably be preached under the most favorable circumstances. That's God's desire. Now, if we fail, if the church doesn't believe God, if the church believes the devil rather than believe God, you say, wait a minute, I thought God gave that vision to David Wilkerson about the persecution of the church. He did. David Wilkerson's a man of God. I went to school with David Wilkerson. I've known him a long time. And David Wilkerson's a man of God, and he's published this book called The Vision. And he says that God told him that there was going to be a persecution of the church in the last days. You say, well, now, wait a minute, Brother Lewis. Either he's right or he's wrong. No, not necessarily. Just because it's a message that God gave him doesn't mean that it has to happen that way. And I'll give you proof of that by going right over into the book of Jonah. Jonah said, 40 days in the wicked city of Nineveh shall be destroyed. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. But 40 days later, Nineveh was not destroyed. 80 days later, it wasn't destroyed. 120 days later, it wasn't destroyed. 6 months later, it wasn't destroyed. 40 years later, it wasn't destroyed. Why? Because the Ninevites heard what Jonah said, and they said, maybe this Hebrew God has mercy as well as judgment, and they began to pray and fast and seek the face of God, and God said, that's what I wanted you to do. Read it in Jonah chapter 3, verse 9. God says, because you have repented of the evil that that you have done, I also will repent of the evil I said I would bring upon you, and I will do it not. You see, when God gives judgmental warnings, like he's given through men like David Wilkerson and others, it's given so that we can do something about it. and maintain the liberty of the church as we approach the end of the age. All right, let's go on to verse 3. Let no man deceive you by any means. For that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin, the Antichrist, be revealed, the son of perdition. Now, we're going to come back to this at the very conclusion. I want to save this commentary on verse 3. All right, now we're told very clearly that there is something in the next verse that's going to happen that's going to shock this world. Now, we dealt with this last night. This Antichrist, this man of sin, opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, this is what Daniel calls in 9:27 and Daniel 11:36, and Jesus refers to in Matthew 24:15 as the abomination of desolation. When the Antichrist moves into the new and future temple of the Jews on Mount Moriah in Jerusalem and declares himself to be God and demands worship, this is the act that will shock the Jews and cause many of them to realize that this Antichrist is completely false, that he's anti-God, that he's anti-Hamashiach, anti-Messiah, and that many Jews will turn to God with all their hearts at that time. This is what Jesus called the abomination of desolation, and he told the Jews, when you see it happen, flee to the wilderness. Now, last Wednesday night, we dealt with the lost city of Petra, where the Jews are going to flee and find refuge during the tribulation. Let's move on to verse 5. Remember you not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now you know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. Something stops the Antichrist from being revealed. Something is withholding the Antichrist. Something is holding him back and preventing him from being revealed. Let's go on to the next verse. Verse 7, for the mystery of iniquity, or literally, the conspiracy of lawlessness, or the conspiracy of anarchy, the mystery of iniquity, the secret power, mystery, secret power of iniquity, lawlessness, doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. Does anyone here today have the New International Version of the Bible? Anybody have an NIV? Anyone? Yes. This young gentleman, would you stand please and read verse 7, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7 in the New International Version. Read it out good and loud if you would please. Okay. The one who holds it back will continue to do so until he is taken out of the way. Now, why did I have him read from the New International Version? Because language changes. And as a matter of fact, you have a complete about face in the English language on the meaning of the word let. In verse 7, it says, only he who now letteth will let. Does that mean there's something wrong with the King James Bible? No. The King James is still one of the most reliable translations that we have, and the one that I think is going to continue to be used for pulpit usage and for devotional reading and for study by more people than any other Bible. Now, the NIV is a good translation. The New American Standard is a good translation. And the Amplified, these three are the three translations that I recommend to people who want to study compare some of these translations with the King James. I still think the King James is about as good a standard as we have in English. But the English word let, when the King James was translated, meant to prevent or to hinder or to stop or restrain. Now, if you let someone do something, do you stop them from doing it? No, you allow them to do it. You see, the word has, I don't know how in the world a word can turn from meaning one thing to exactly the opposite. When the King James was translated, the word let meant restrain or hinder or stop. But today, if you let someone do something, you permit them, you allow them. It means exactly the opposite. English really has changed. I wot not but that I'm unto yon kirk on milky white steed. You know what I said? I hated Chaucer when I went to school. Remember all that stuff about Beowulf and Grendel and all that stuff we had to wade through? That just blew my mind. I hated Chaucer. And all that old English stuff we had to read When I went to high school and studied literature and it was required and so on, but I memorized that one little phrase. And you know what it means? I think I'll go to church on a white horse. Well, language really changes. I want not but that I must eye me on a yon kirk on milky white steed. So, you see, language, that was English. That was English a few centuries ago. And English has just had some changes. I hate your leasing, God says. Whoo, you real estate people better watch out. I hate your leasing. Doesn't have anything to do with leasing as we understand it today. You know what leasing means? In Old English, you know what the word means in the Bible? What does it mean? Anybody know? Anybody? What's leasing? It means lies. It means telling lies. But we don't use the word that way anymore. Now, if you lease something, you're renting a house out. Well, somebody might tell some lies about that, too. I don't know. Might be the person who rents it. Might be the person that is the rentor. But doesn't really have any relationship to the word as it was used a few centuries ago when the King James was translated. So that's just to clarify why sometimes it's good to compare the New American Standard and the New International Version and the Amplified. Now, I don't recommend all translations. If you've got the Living Bible, you've got a nice storybook, but it's not the Bible. Now, understand, nothing wrong with the Living Bible. And more people are reading the Bible because of the reading the Living Bible than ever before. And I enjoy it. I really do. But it's not accurate. And so when you want to know what the Bible is really saying as far as the fine points of doctrine is concerned, go ahead and read the Living Bible devotionally. Let it feed your soul. There's really no basic error in it. But Ken Taylor, in translating that Living Bible, took liberties with language that, well, just aren't allowable. The good translations are the ones, I mean the good ones for doctrinal concepts. When you're really trying to find out what really is God saying to us, are the ones that endeavor to translate word for word with accuracy. Okay, so don't just accept any translation that comes along. I've mentioned the three that I feel are the most reliable other than the King James. All right, let's continue. Something is stopping the Antichrist from being revealed. Something is preventing the Antichrist from coming on the scene. Now, the old traditional idea is when the Holy Ghost is taken out of the world, then the Antichrist will be revealed. Or when the Holy Spirit no longer moves upon the hearts of men after the rapture during the tribulation, when the Holy Ghost has been taken out of the world. You know, it really doesn't say that here, does it? It doesn't really come out and identify what is the restraining force, what is the hindering force that stops the Antichrist from being revealed. That's not really clearly stated. But I think with a certain amount of New Testament, biblical research, we can discover what is the thing that God uses to restrain evil and to restrain and stop the Antichrist from being revealed in this age in which we're living, prior to the rapture of the church. But let's first settle a question. Will the Holy Ghost be taken out of the world? Will the Holy Spirit be removed from the world? Now, if you have used that terminology, don't feel like I'm condemning you, because that is very, very firmly entrenched into our minds. I've heard it from the time I was a boy. That's very common terminology. I hear pastors using it all the time, and I don't condemn pastors for using it. It's kind of a tradition for us to say that. But now we're striving for accuracy, and maybe we're going to find out something that will help us to understand this a little more clearly, even apart from some of our old traditional ideas. The Holy Spirit. Who is He? Who is the Holy Spirit? Who is God? We believe in the divine Godhead, God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Right? We believe in the divine Godhead, God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Jesus prayed to the Father in heaven. He wasn't praying to Himself. He was praying to His Father in heaven. So we believe that there is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Well, what is there about God that makes Him different from men and angels and all other created intelligent beings? What is there about God that makes Him different? Well, there's about four things that I can think of. And there might be others, but there's four things that I can think of that make God, God. The things that are uniquely God's attributes that no one else can share. Number one, God is eternal. You say, wait a minute, we have eternal life. Yes, but we had a beginning. God is without beginning. He's without end. He is eternal. In the absolute sense of the word, God is eternal. No other being can be eternal because God is omnipotent. He has all power. All right? The third thing that makes God unique and different from all other beings is that he is omniscient. What does that mean? Omniscient. That means that he knows everything. All knowledge. God has all knowledge and understanding. He knows everything. All right? The third or the fourth factor that makes God unique and that no other creature can have this attribute is that God is omnipresent, or he is omnipresent. He is all places at all times in every state of relativity and reality. God is always everywhere. All right? We believe in the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. If the Holy Spirit is God, could he be removed from the earth? If God is omnipresent, if God is always present everywhere in every state of relativity and reality at all times, if God is always everywhere, could the Holy Spirit be removed from the world? The answer to that is quite obvious. The answer is no. I suppose David, the psalmist, would be thought to be an awful extremist, because David said, where shall I escape from the presence of thy spirit, O God? If I ascend into heaven, behold, thou art there. And if I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. So I suppose David would be thought to be awfully extreme in saying something of that nature. But I believe in the omnipresence of the Holy Spirit of God. As you study through the book of Revelation, do we find any evidence of the Holy Spirit's presence on earth during the tribulation, during the 7 years? Yes, we do. First of all, there is the sealing of the 144,000 sealed servants of God, 12,000 of every tribe of Israel. That is a work of the Holy Spirit, the salvation, the conversion, and the sealing of the 144,000, 12,000 of every tribe of Israel. Now, immediately after the sealing of the 144,000 sealed servants of God, who are God's witnesses during the tribulation, we find as a result of their witness, there are a multitude of people saved in the tribulation, out of every tribe and nation and people and tongue upon the face of the earth. Many people, millions of people, will be saved during the tribulation. The Bible tells us clearly that there is no regeneration, there is no salvation apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is here to effect the salvation of the blood-washed multitude of Revelation, the 7th chapter. Then we go on into the 11th chapter of Revelation, and we find that there are two prophets, two witnesses, and they are mightily anointed by the Spirit of God. So the Spirit of God is working during the 7 years right here on earth. Was the Holy Spirit here before the day of Pentecost? We say the Holy Spirit came down upon the early church on the day of Pentecost. Was the Holy Spirit here before Pentecost? Yes. Page one. There it is. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the deep. There it was, right from creation. Did the Spirit of God anoint the prophets in the Old Testament? Oh, over and over we're told that he did. He anointed the 70 elders of Israel before his backsliding and declension and apostasy. Saul, the first king of Israel, was anointed by the Holy Spirit. David enjoyed the anointing of God's Holy Spirit. Well, what happened on the day of Pentecost? The Holy Spirit took up a new office work. He took up a new ministry on earth when the church was born. Now, part of the ministry of the Holy Spirit through the body of Christ, which is the church, is the restraint of evil. So when the church is taken out, it isn't the Spirit that's taken out. It is the vehicle that the Spirit has used to restrain evil in this world that's taken out. Now, can we truly identify the church as God's means of restraining evil? I think we can. Let's turn over to James, the 4th chapter, verse 7. And here's God's command to believers such as yourself and myself. James 4:7. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Who is supposed to submit? You submit yourself, therefore, to God. Resist the devil. Who resists the devil? God resists the devil? No, you resist the devil. You resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now, did you realize that part of your Christian experience and character and ministry is involved in resisting evil. That's right. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Ephesians 6, 12. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but we wrestle against principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this world and spiritual wickedness in high places. Who wrestles against these demonic forces? The believers, the church. You do. Did you ever see two wrestlers on television? Did they stay one over in one corner and the other in the other corner? You don't have a wrestling match unless contact is made. And there's times when you're going to contact the devil and say, okay, buddy, back up. Shouldn't say buddy. He's no buddy of mine. One time a fellow down in Alabama was trying to cast a demon out of a woman. He says, come out of there, my friend. Sometimes we get our terminology mixed up. All right, let's turn over to 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3, 4, and 5. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. But the weapons of our warfare are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down every imagination and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Now, who's making war here? The weapons of our warfare are mighty through God. Now, we're nothing apart from the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit that empowers the church. It is the Holy Spirit that gives this strength to the church. We don't claim to have anything apart from the Holy Spirit, but the vehicle or the instrument that God uses to restrain evil in the world is the church. Let's turn over to the 16th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus has said, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And in verse 19 he says, whatsoever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Whatsoever you bind on earth, whatsoever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. This is the mighty authority of the believer. And even in a more general sense, Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. I wrote on this for the PTL devotional guide. You know that book Jim Baker's talking about now, the 365 pages? They have the guests, some of the guests write for this. And I wrote on this subject, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Now salt, in those ancient times when they didn't have refrigerators and deep freezers, was used primarily to preserve food. Now salt doesn't prevent decay, but it slows down the process of decay. I remember when I lived in West Virginia, I pastored a church. First church I pastored back in 1956 was back in the hills, and the legal title of the church on the deed was the Old Pond Pentecostal Church of Hopeville Gap. And we were so far back in the woods you had to pipe in daylight. But it was a beautiful place, and we enjoyed it, and God gave a great revival. And we started a new church about 11 miles away and another about 20 miles away, and we helped a lot of other pioneer works get going, and it was a very fruitful time of ministry. And you know, one of the things that I enjoyed while I was there, we had a lot of farm people, most of them are farm people, and there was a family in our church called the Goldisons. Boy, if you took the Goldisons out of our church, we wouldn't have too much left. We had about four major families in the church, and the Goldisons had a secret family recipe for a cure of sugar-cured country hams. And there's nothing like it in the world. You talk about peanut-fed Smithfield hams, they didn't stand a candle to the Goldison hams. And those hams, they'd bring me one of those big hams, and here's how I'd do it. Now, I could have froze it, but it wasn't necessary. It was a salted ham. So I would take it and I'd cut a little piece of tin out and tie a rope around the shank end of the ham, and I'd put that tin on there so mice couldn't climb up and get on it. And I'd hang it out on a rafter out in my garage. And the longer it hung there, it seemed like the better it got. Now, you leave it there long enough, and I understand that, you know, somewhere down the line, years down the line, they never seem to last us that long, but, excuse me, somewhere down the line, that thing would deteriorate and it wouldn't be any good. So the salt that was in it didn't stop it from decaying, but it slowed down the process. It retarded the process. See, in other words, we're the salt of the earth. Our very presence here is retarding the rate of decay. If you think things are getting bad in some quarters today, wait till the church is gone, friend, and all hell breaks loose on this planet earth. Brother, I don't want to be around here when God takes the salt out. He says, you're the salt of the earth. We're not going to put the devil out of business. But boy, we're sure going to make him know we're around, and we're going to win some battles, and we're going to make him feel some big distress, because we're going to keep on being the salt of the earth as long as we're here. And he says, you're the light of the world. Now, you light one little candle, and it banishes the darkness. And there's a lot of lights burning in this community, and there's a lot of lights burning throughout the world. And as long as the light is here, the darkness can't be complete. So what is the vehicle then that God uses to restrain evil in this day of grace? It is the church. And when the church is removed, then the Antichrist can be revealed. Then he can make his 7-year covenant with Israel. And that's what starts the 7 years. Now get that, because it's important. What starts the 7-year tribulation? When the Antichrist signs the agreement with Israel. The 7-year treaty with Israel. Not because Israel particularly wants it, but because it's going to be shoved down their throat. And they're going to be defenseless and friendless. And this is going to be the only thing they can do, is accept that 7-year treaty. And he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, a week of years. Daniel 9:27. Now, that proves that the church cannot go through any part of the tribulation. Because if we were going through the tribulation, let's say if we were going through the first half of the tribulation, all you'd have to do would be to wait until the leader of 10 nations in the revived Roman Empire, Europe, signed a covenant with Israel. And you'd know the exact day when Jesus Christ was going to come back and rapture the church, if you believe in a mid-tribulation rapture. It would be 1,260 days hence. Exactly. No ifs, ands, or buts. From the signing of that covenant. See, people on earth during the tribulation, they'll know exactly when Jesus is coming at the end of the 7 years. But the Bible says in Matthew 24:36, but of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. So that has to be referring to the rapture of the church, which is a secret. The date is a secret. God alone knows. I don't know. President doesn't know. Pastor doesn't know. Sunday school teachers don't know. God only knows the day of the rapture. But people will know the day of the revelation at the end of the 7 years. So the Matthew 24:36 has to be referring to the rapture. And if the church was going to go through the first 3.5 years, then all you have to do is watch for the signing of the covenant. Every other event in the 70 weeks prophecy was an open, manifest event. It wasn't anything hidden about it. And this won't be hidden either. And all you'd have to do is count off, well, if you believe in a post-tribulation rapture, count off 2,520 days. Just double the 1,260. You get 2,520 days. You would know the exact day that Jesus was coming back if it was a post-tribulation rapture. But it's not a post-tribulation rapture. It's a pre-tribulation rapture. Well, Brother Lewis, I'm afraid that might promote escapism. Maybe if you preach that, people start living careless. No, sir. We realize that if we don't stay right in there, where God wants us to be, we can suffer persecution right in this country. And if we do, we'll live for God anyway. Amen? We've made up our mind, whether it's good times or bad times, we're going to live for Jesus. We're going to live for him. But I'd sure a lot rather have good times than bad times, wouldn't you? That's not carnal. That's sense. If you want bad times or good times, you're stupid. Come on up here and let me punch you in the nose. Put your hand out. Let me hit it with a hammer. If you like pain so much, you don't have to wait. I'll help you get it right now. No, I wouldn't, because I love you too much. That's just an illustration. But you can do it yourself. You know, if you love pain that much, put your hand out and hit it with a hammer. If you think that's so great, well, go ahead. You know, nobody's stopping you. Go home and cut your finger off a butcher knife. Watch it bleed. I mean, if there's any great glory in suffering pain and having your body all mutilated and cut up, you know, you can go home and do it. I mean, if that's stupid. But I don't think you are. It's a lot better to have money in the bank than to be poor. I mean, anybody agree with that?
It's a lot better to have something to eat than to be hungry. It's a lot better to have a house to live in than to have live in a cardboard box. I've seen people live in cardboard boxes, poor people. Other countries, I've seen people living in caves right now in these modern days. And I don't see any particular advantage in that. Mona, you want to live in a cave? My wife's idea of roughing it, you know, I used to try to persuade her to go camping and go out with a tent, you know. Her idea of roughing it is staying overnight in a Holiday Inn and driving a car with a stick shift. So I don't have any trouble getting her to agree with my philosophy. And some people are really strange, though, about this subject of persecution. They seem to think it would be good for the church to go through persecution. I don't believe that. I believe the best thing is for us to live for God under the best possible circumstances. Amen. And you know, suddenly people say, well, the church never really thrives unless it's under pressure and persecution. Well, you just don't know what's going on, if that's what you believe, because the church in America, under favorable conditions, is right now experiencing the greatest wave of evangelism and the greatest wave of revival that the church has ever known since the days of the early church. The Gallup poll recently indicated there's 69 million born-again Christians in the United States of America. If that's only half right, that's tremendous. And they said, what is it? There's 31,000 charismatic and Pentecostal believers in America. If that's only one-fourth right, I say that's tremendous. And it represents the fact that we are experiencing the mightiest move of God's Spirit that has ever been known in the history of the world. And we're seeing it in a day of affluence and prosperity. Well, Brother Lewis, I'll tell you something. No, there's a lot of people that are just kind of unconcerned and apathetic. Since when is that anything new? The only difference is that unconcerned, apathetic people can come to church and at least be bench warmers. And we can hope that they move in a little closer to the Lord. And I'm working on the basis of the Gideon principle. You can send the 31,700 home, win the battle with 300 when God's on your side. And I'm looking for the 300. Now I want the 31,000 too. Even if they don't fight, I still want them to be in the kingdom. I mean, I'm not desirous that people should be damned and go to hell. I'd rather you barely make it in by the skin of your teeth than not make it at all. I'd rather you be saved and live a carnal, inconsistent life than not be saved. Some people seem to have the attitude that if a person's in the church and isn't really living up to what they think, they ought to just beat them to death. Bible says the smoking flax he will not quench, and a broken reed he will not break. You know, it's time we start loving our broken reeds. Amen. Amen. And try to heal them and mend them rather than beat them and criticize them and gossip about them. I think it's time we begin to manifest a real, genuine spirit of love in the church. Now, there's one thing here with this passage of Scripture, verse 7, there might be a problem in identifying the restraining force that hinders the Antichrist from being revealed as the church. And that is the masculine pronoun, he. It says here, you know what withholdeth. Now that's neuter, what. That's a neutral pronoun, a neuter pronoun. It's neither masculine nor feminine. That he, Antichrist, might be revealed in his time. But in verse 7 it says, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. Now, we're going to have a little problem with some people, at least, in identifying the church with a masculine pronoun, he, because we know the church is the bride of Christ. The church is the bride of Christ. Don't let anyone tell you that it isn't. For Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11:2, and as far as I'm concerned, this is the most important passage to prove this, and it's the one that's often overlooked. Paul says, for I have presented you, the believers, as a chaste virgin unto one husband, even unto Jesus Christ. And then in Revelation we read, the wife of the Lamb hath made herself ready, and hath clothed herself in white linen, for the white linen is the righteousness of saints. So indeed, the words of Solomon in the second chapter, the ninth verse, where the bridegroom cries out and says, "Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away." This is a picture of Christ rapturing the bride, the church. "Arise, my fair one, my love, and come away." So the church is the bride of Christ. How can the church then be masculine if it is feminine? You know, there's really no difficulty in that at all. In the love relationship that the church enjoys with the Lord Jesus Christ, the femininity, the feminine mystique of the church is manifested. However, in our relationship, not with Christ, but with a world that is at enmity with God, you see the church very masculine, putting on its armor, getting ready to go to war. They didn't draft women back in those days. People went to war with men. And I don't think they draft women today. If anybody's going to go out and fight, let the men do it. Amen. And all the women said amen. And all the men said, "Oh my." I hope nobody has to. But in its relationship of warfare against a world system and a devil that's in enmity with God, the church is masculine, terrible as an army with banners, going forth and doing exploits in the name of the Lord. "Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ," is what Paul counsels young pastor Timothy. So yes, the church has both the feminine love relationship to Christ and the masculine warfare image to the world. So here's what we're seeing in this passage. The church making war, resisting against the powers of darkness. And lest it be confusing that two things could be used to describe different aspects of one given thing, the church, remember that Jesus is called the Lamb of God. But what is he also called? The Lion of the tribe of Judah. Well, there's a lot of difference between a lamb and a lion. And Jesus is also called the bright in the morning star. And he's called the day star that shall arise in your hearts. But he's also called the lily of the valley. He's called the rose of Sharon. And of course, there are many, many other titles that are given to Jesus. Very different, but all describing various aspects of the nature and the character and the ministry of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. All right? Then, let's see. Let me ask this question. When is this class over, Brother Tolling? It was over 3 minutes ago. Can I take five? Okay, because we got to wrap this up and go back to verse 3. And here we are now. Verse 3. "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, the day of the tribulation, the day of the Lord, except there come a falling away first." Now, as far as I'm concerned, the lesson is over. It's all done. And the reason I saved this to last, what I'm going to tell you, is so amazing that if I had told you before, you wouldn't listen to anything else I'd said. That would have just kept going over in your mind. And you'd have been saying, "My, can that be true? And, well, I wonder why I never saw that before." Well, here it is now. This is the appendix to the book. You ever read a book and you get all done reading the book and then you find out the author decided to add something at the end? He called it the appendix. And so here's the appendix to the message. I saved this till last. And this part, you can take it or leave it. All right? Because we've already given you the full story, that there's a hindering force. Antichrist can't be revealed till a hindering force, the church, is removed. Only then can it be revealed. Then make the seven-year covenant with Israel, and that's what starts the seven-year tribulation. Church will not be in the tribulation. The falling away first. Let's go into the Greek again. The word here, falling away, is apostasia. That sound like an English word, you know? Yeah, apostasy. What does apostasy in English mean? It means religious defection, falling away from the faith, abandoning God, apostasy, turning against God. But that's not the original native meaning of the word. The original native meaning of the word was simply a departure, not from the faith. That's something we've added by custom and by tradition. The word apostasia literally means a departure. Now, this is clarified somewhat in the fact that the word apostasia as a noun is only used twice in the New Testament. And in the other case where it's used, it speaks of a departure from Moses. The people departed from Moses. And it does mean religious defection because of the clauses that surround it. In other words, it states that it was a departure from the teachings of Moses, the great lawgiver of the Jews, the Old Testament. But the word appears in the verb form 15 times in the New Testament. The verb form of apostasia is aphistomai. And of the 15 times that it appears in the New Testament in the verb form, 11 times it means a departure or to depart. Someone went from somewhere to somewhere else. Someone departed. A leave taking. Someone went from this place to another place. It has nothing to do with religious apostasy. It has nothing to do with falling away from the faith unless that phrase is included. If it says a departure from the faith. Now we know there's going to be a great religious declension on the part of many people because of what Peter and Paul wrote and what John and James wrote and what Jesus said and many other things in the New Testament. But this passage has nothing to do with apostasy. The falling away first has nothing to do with religious defection, even though that's what we have traditionally taught for centuries in the church, because we've gotten away from the original meaning of the word. And the meaning of the word literally, and this probably won't be of any great interest to you, but my authority for this is one of the highest possible authorities for the meaning of Greek words. And that is the lexicon by Liddell and Scott of the meaning of Greek words. And Liddell and Scott tell us that the word apostasia in its original native sense simply meant a departure. So read the third verse in this fashion. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a departure first. In other words, our gathering together unto him. I will receive you unto myself, caught up to be with the Lord. A departure first, then shall that man of sin be revealed, who can't be revealed as long as the hindering force of the church is in the world. Now, if you understand that little phrase in verse 3, it makes the whole passage make sense, and it takes the confusion out of the interpretation of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Do you like expository teaching? You know, this method of taking a passage of Scripture and then just going through it line by line by line and analyzing exactly what the Scripture is saying, it might be something that the church needs more of. I think we need to really get into the strong meat of the Word. All right, we'll conclude the lesson because this is a type of lesson. See, we could go on all the way through verse 17. We could go on in the third chapter. You could just go through great passages. And you don't have any particular stopping place when you're preaching an expository message. Just watch the clock. And now we're 8 minutes past the time when the lesson was to be over. So we'll just say that's the end of the Sunday school lesson for now. And may God richly bless you.